Thank you, worship team. Turn in your Bibles one more time to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, we'll be looking at the last four verses, chapter 5, verses 25 to 28. If you ever look at the titles of my sermons, nothing inspired about them, but this time I put the word snapshots in there because I think we see, in essence, some snapshots of church life. And made me think about when my dad bought the first color slide camera. I was about 7 years old, 1964, and dad buys a camera so that we can have color slides. And some of you are going, you mean they didn't always have color pictures? But so from then on, we were going to document our lives in living color. And since I not too long ago scanned some of those slides, thought I might just want to share a few of those. We get a new lawnmower, so we got to take a picture of it. And we're at a cabin in Colorado, so we got to get that picture. And I don't know what that was in Colorado, but I wanted to be up high, I know. I always like to be up high, I guess. So of course, have found that people aren't really interested in your vacation slides, which is why I subject them to you here, because I can do that. Except that now we can do it on Facebook, and if there's anybody that wants to see the slides, they can always, you know, go through on Facebook. Well, as we come to the end of this letter, it's like Paul is picturing himself in the church of Thessalonica, where he's writing to. And it's like if he was, you know, kind of up front, taking a picture of what's going on there. These are some little personal notes that sometimes as we get to the end of one of Paul's letters, we go, yeah, you know. But I really think they kind of give us a glimpse of, if we were there, this is what we would see them doing. Verse 25. Brothers, pray for us. He pictures them praying. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Okay. Verse 27, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. So do you see how he's picturing them? He sees them praying. He says that sees them greeting each other. And he sees them also reading his letter. And then he says, all of this in an environment of grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. A church is a place where there is to be people who are praying specifically for you. People who greet you warmly because they love you. A place where God's word is read and understood. A church is a place where we can expect grace and accept one another. So let's think through these. Number one is prayer. A place where people will pray specifically for you. Brothers, pray for us. Paul referring to himself and those on his missionary team. He expects them to know something of his situation and pray specifically for them. Is it meaningful to you when you realize there are people praying specifically for you who know what's going on in your life? Do you realize the significance? Do we forget the significance of people talking to the Almighty God about us? That there's conversation going on and somebody is talking to God on our behalf. Now, Paul didn't give a specific prayer request here, but other times he did. Not that many times. I think there's about eight or maybe a few more times when he says, pray this for me. And if you go through and see what it is he asked for at times of being specific, it's kind of two categories, and yet they're almost the same thing. Because four of those times he said, pray that the gospel would be effective. Something like, pray that I'll have boldness or make it clear and those kind of things. Pray that I would be effective with the gospel. The other time, four times, he asks that they would pray that he would be physically delivered and safe and kept from those who would what? Stop him from presenting the gospel. So really it kind of boils down to pray that I can be effective with the gospel. But he assumes, he pictures in his mind that as they get this letter, they're going to say, hey, let's pray for Paul in his ministry, just as we prayed for Nikki a few moments ago and her specific ministry. Whenever I'm not teaching in one of the welcome classes, I will be involved in an adult Bible fellowship. And it always gratifies me when I hear people at prayer request time talking about and asking prayer for how can I share with my neighbor, coworker, family member, pray that I can be effective in that. I don't know when we could be more biblical, if you will, than to pray for one another as we do that which is foremost in Christ's command to go and make disciples. Not that Paul didn't pray about physical things or that is somehow wrong. In 2 Corinthians 12, he prayed about his own physical circumstances. He entreated the Lord to take away this thorn in the flesh, I believe probably a physical thing. In that case, God didn't answer his prayer. When he thought of his friend Gaius, he spoke of praying for his good health, his financial prosperity alongside his soul prosperity. So we should be praying for one another in a lot of different areas. But who do you know that is praying for you specifically? Who do you know that is praying about some of the nitty-gritty things that you're either struggling with or eager for? Who is talking to God about you and not to others about you? And how would they know what to pray? Because they're going to have to know it somehow. It's not osmosis, which means that we will probably have to find our way into relationships in the body of Christ and be more open than we tend to be sometimes. And if God brings people into our lives, will we seek to pray for them? If God brings new people to Open Door Bible Church, will we become prayer partners with one that God directs us to? It's tough being a Christian today. There's a lot of opposition. Externally, we know that. There's a lot of difficulty. It's tough being a Christian because of the inner battle of our souls and the temptations. It's just a whole lot tougher if nobody is coming before God for us in some specific way. As Christ designed the church and calls people into the body of Christ, I imagine him thinking they're really going to need each other. They're really going to need to support each other in prayer. I saw recently in the Gospels again how Jesus himself on earth in his humanity would take time regularly to go and pray. And if the Son of God himself needed to talk to the Father, how much more do we need to talk to the Father? And as we read of his prayer for his disciples in John, how much more do we need to pray for the disciples around us? A couple of weeks ago, we were in this passage just prior, chapter 5, verse 23. Here is Paul's prayer for them. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Praying for each other's holiness. We cannot be a holy church pleasing to God unless we are praying for each other to be holy and pleasing to him. Snapshot number one is that he sees them praying for him. Snapshot two, he sees them greeting each other. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. That's interesting, right? The Greek word means a kiss. We don't know if it was a kiss on the lips, is it cheek to cheek? Most likely, Eastern culture, it's the actual kiss on the lips. On the cheeks. So in a few moments, just to be biblical, we're going to stand up. I'm kidding. I just stay seated. But we can't ignore this either, can we? It meant something. Paul said it four times. To greet one another with a holy kiss. Peter said it once. He said, greet each other with a kiss of love. It must refer to some, the importance of some genuine and holy expression of warmth and welcome and greeting with one another. And of course, it's different in different cultures, but they were to acknowledge the special closeness, the bond we have as family. We are spiritual family. It addresses them as brothers. Greet all the brothers. Now, they often spoke in a little bit more male terms, whether this is really meant it was men with men and women with women. You know, don't know that for sure. But a couple of things are clear. We are to greet each other. Secondly, we are to communicate warmth. It's not just the professional handshake of a sales meeting or something. The greeting must be sincere and pure. It's something that we are to be thinking of the spiritual bond, and it should be physical in some culturally appropriate way. And obviously there are, you know, how well do you know the person? But see, God is always working to call us closer and closer. So this would be a legitimate expression of this. Now we aren't them, and this isn't then. We probably won't be doing much of the cheek-to-cheek thing. You can't go kissing everyone you know. But God had in mind that somehow we would include physical touch and warmth in our greeting and love for each other. There's been studies, as you've probably heard, of the importance to babies to have that warmth and cuddling, and in orphanages where it's absence and the effect that has long term when it's missing. So what are the culturally appropriate ways to greet each other in Ozaukee County? Well, handshakes, of course, are always good. Hugs are even better. You start with handshakes. Hugs. We'll figure it out. Fist bumps. That guy taught me fist bumps. He also said peace out. What does that mean? Fist bump with a holy fist bump. Be careful if you stick out your fist, though, to somebody in an older generation. You just don't know how they might react. The bottom line is that relationships in the body of Christ are so important that we need to express it. We have something in common that's very important. If I'm in another state like Colorado and someone on the street happens to have a Packer jersey or hat, I'm likely to start a conversation while my family rolls their eyes. But if there can be a bond, and you know, you kind of just like somebody wearing the same, you know, jersey you have or something in another state, if there can be a bond over a sports team, how much more do we have a bond right here in this room in our love for Christ? Say it, show it, feel it. Those of us of European descent will be a little bit more hesitant and awkward, and some from other cultures might make us feel more awkward, but we have to figure it out. I think we need to practice at home. Being more expressive. It forces us to go below the surface and go, well, why wouldn't I be more expressive? What's going on? What maybe needs to be dealt with if I'm not? And if it's just a matter of habit or awkwardness, push yourself. Surprise your family with warmth of greeting. We generally need more of it, and that's coming from a kind of reserved, conservative, European, German, Mennonite farm boy. Another thing to think of is that If you're like me and Priscilla and I, we greet each other, hello, goodbye, kisses and hugs, and we even subject our adult children to it and that kind of thing. And grandchildren, there's a lot of that. But do you realize that a lot of people in the body of Christ don't have that? They either live alone or whatever the situation might be. And do we realize that part of being the body of Christ is that we can be family where family aspects are lacking or missing? Greet one another with a holy kiss. We need to figure it out. We need to know that we matter to people. I'm convinced that more people would attend church more often if they knew they'd get a warm greeting and a hug than if they knew the sermon would be great and the music would be just the way they want it. Do you agree? It's relationships. It's that we matter to someone. He pictures them praying for him. He can visualize that. He pictures them meeting each other on probably Sunday nights was more likely they met than Sunday mornings. And he pictures them then doing this, reading his letter. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to you, to all the brothers. Some messenger will have arrived in Thessalonica with Paul's letter, and then it's passed to the whoever is going to be leading something at the church service, I guess, the gathering. And Paul says, you know, so the guy who gets it reads it, the elder or whoever that first receives it, and it gets to this part and goes, you know, make sure you know you're supposed to read this, okay? Read this publicly. I mean, I don't suppose that they could pass it around and it's going to be at this house and disappears and we never would have gotten it back. But make sure you read this. And essentially, the language Paul uses is like putting them under oath. Almost like God discipline you if you don't read this. Paul was not egotistical about his writing. I think this is an indication that Paul understood the authoritative nature of his writing. They were living in an age of direct revelation by God, and even Peter referred to Paul's letters as just as inspired as Old Testament scriptures. Look it up sometime in 2 Peter 3:16. This is time of new revelation. This is important. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read. I think there's really motion in Paul's words. Each phrase, you can almost picture, you know, put it in selfie mode there, and you can almost see Paul as he says, pray for us. He's pleading. And then he says, greet one another. It's kind of like, come on, guys. Smiling, affirming. And then I think he turns dead serious as he says, have this letter read. Because these are not just my words, my opinions. This is from God. I charge you before the Lord. Unless this is your first time here, you know that every service we teach the Bible. Because this is inspired. We are not. But this is inspired. And Paul told Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable. You need this for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's absolutely essential so you can be equipped to do what God wants you to do. Then he repeats, it says, so preach the word. This is God's word, not man's opinions. And I hope that sometimes we are struck by the absolute privilege it is to be holding in our hands God's word. That the God who created everything, the God who chose to create us, cared about us so much, he says, I need to talk clearly to them. Like any parent, if you have a child who has some kind of a disability, in communication, you just long to break through that so that you can somehow communicate. And God says, I care so much about you. I want you to know who I am. I want you to know of my greatness. I want you to know my power, my absolute holiness and justice. And then I want you to know that in spite of my great concern for holiness and justice, I nonetheless loved you in your sin, and I sent Jesus Christ to die for you. I came myself, taking your place, and I want you to be with me forever. And so even this, in this letter, he has emphasized, there's this time when Jesus is going to come back, the dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive are going to be caught up together with him. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. He says, I want you to specifically know this. And so I'm writing you so you know this. And it changes everything just to know that love of Christ, his plan for our future. It changes the way we see what's happening in our life, what's happening in our world, what's happening on our planet. And suddenly the drop in the stock market doesn't really matter so much. The way we view the political situation changes. Our health, our personal needs, because we see there is this eternal relationship with God that we've been called into and will be with him forever. And all because he wrote us a letter. And so we continually go back to it to see what God is saying to us. Read this letter. It's an essential part of church life. It's so crucial that we come together and we review what is true and actual, because everything else is slanted. Everything else we know is just part of this tiny life. I don't suppose Paul could have imagined how his letter would be read 2,000 years later, copied over and over, millions upon millions of times, printed copies, now online copies, Bible apps. How many of you are using Bible apps right now? How many of you have been on Facebook? Never mind. We know because we monitor the Wi-Fi from back. No, we don't. But we have God's Word right here. And yet, there are what, a couple thousand languages that don't have the Bible? People who don't have a single copy, while we have a glut of access. Two key organizations are working to get the Bible into languages that don't, most of which are not even written, let alone have a Bible. Wycliffe Bible Translators and New Tribes Mission. Nikki is working to help open up fields so that the Bible gets in more hands. Rhett and Stacy Stouse, our own people, are seeking to gather prayer and financial support so that one more set of people will have the Bible in their language. And so they have been trained, they are skilled, and ready to get the Bible to one more set of people. I just urge you to take this so seriously. You want to be involved with the Stouses, with Nikki, so that this can be accomplished. And that Paul's letter, somebody will be reading 1 Thessalonians and studying it in a place where they can't right now. Three snapshots. He sees them praying. He sees them greeting each other warmly. He sees them reading his word. And then there's a final line, which you'd say, well, it's not really a picture, is it? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You know, every picture, if you take a good picture, it has a subject. Okay? You don't just take a picture of sky, generally. A good picture generally has this subject, and you try to place it. That if there's a subject, though, that means there's a landscape. There's a background and a landscape, and the picture only is as good as it is because of what's around it. And maybe we could see verse 28 as being the landscape in which prayer and the warmth of a greeting of love and the reading of God's word would take place. It's the landscape of grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. A church is where we experience, or we're supposed to experience, God's grace. The world attempts at best to pursue justice. It's like, boy, if we could just accomplish justice, that would be great. The church is called to do far better because we are pursuing forgiveness. Grace. On one hand, to read this final line is almost, again, like you get to the end of a letter and go, yeah. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with it. Paul says that all the time. In fact, you know how often he says it? I kind of thumbed through. I kind of knew it was there, but I thumbed through his 13 letters from Romans to Philemon. Every letter starts with grace. Every letter ends with grace. Something like, grace and peace be with you, chapter 1, verse 2. And then he ends, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's like Paul sees our lives as being one continuous line of grace. So this letter is like, reading this letter is like one link in a chain of grace that goes all the way back, and it's anchored in the cross. It's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Just an observation is that the way he says it suggests that God's grace to us is unending and constant. When you see, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He's not just saying you've experienced it, but it's continuing. Do you see that? And so it's like your life is a grace picture from start to finish. You are a believer, Thessalonian Christians, because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, ever since he did that for you, and then he sent me to you until you heard the gospel and you believed, and now you got my letter, grace and peace be to you, chapter 1, verse 2. Now you've read my letter. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The rest of your life, everything is characterized by God's grace. And so we are to see our lives as one continuous timeline of grace. That's our personal story. Monday morning, it's God's grace that can motivate and continue to challenge us to what he has for us to do. As we sit here today, we sit here resting in grace. Did you know that everything that we have ever done wrong, everything that we ever will do wrong, all sin is covered by God's grace, and so that we sit here with our record clean as far as God is concerned. He sees us in Christ. That's justification. But we've talked about sanctification. In practice, he is seeking to continually clean us. But in terms of how he views us, he has a full smile of acceptance. His grace is unending. The other thing we know about grace is that it means it's undeserved. Grace means goodness that we don't deserve. It's an unending good thing God is doing in our life. It is not that he shows grace and he says, now I'm mad at you. And now I'm going to show you grace and now I'm mad at you. Somehow everything joyful and everything awful in our lives, all things work together for the good to them who love him, who are called according to his purpose. So all this is somehow designed in a continuous line of God being good to us, not bad to us, because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so his continued goodness is there because we are in Christ. May it be with you. If I just think of that expression, that we are the grace, wherever we are, whatever's going on in our life, somehow the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. The way it's with us because we are in him and Christ is with us. He personifies, he is grace. So He is with us, so our life is going to be a continuous access to the grace of God. If you tried to get into the White House grounds by climbing over the fence, people have tried it, right? You're going to ring some bells, or they'll ring yours. If you even are on the sanctioned tour, and you're going through the White House, and you want to go into an unauthorized area, you're going to get some attention. Because there are always restrictions to privileges like that, but unless you are the president's daughter. If you're the president's daughter and you're walking with your dad, the president, you can walk right in. And he can go with you into any room, anything, any rights of access he has, you have because you're with him. And he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus accompanies you everywhere you go. So you can expect that every room of our life, every piece, every chapter is somehow something in which God is doing something good, doing something gracious for us. And even if we're, you know, even if the president's kid is a pest at the time or clothes are dirty, it's still going to be, you still have the access. So Hebrews speaks of being able to come before the throne of grace in time of need. It's a throne of what? Throne of grace. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So 13 times Paul starts and ends letters. He's consumed with grace. I think he had a special appreciation for grace because he saw himself, what did he call himself? The chief of sinners. He says, if there was a contest for sin and a need for grace, I would win. I'm the champion sinner. It's a strange phrase, really. But he really wasn't exaggerating. He says, because I was actually persecuting the church of God. It wasn't even just that I was being selfish and living in my own indulgence of sin. It says, I was actually trying to destroy the very thing God was doing through Jesus Christ, and he couldn't get over how awful that was. In today's terms, Paul was a terrorist. Because he was going into homes and he was pulling out, dragging out dads and moms who were Christians and taking them away, imprisoning them, and even stood there while Stephen was stoned to death. Can terrorists be saved? I guess so. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul said this, it might have been common for us to read it, but it wasn't routine for him. He was consumed with grace, so he repeatedly plugged the grace of God. He was consumed with grace because grace had transformed him, not only eternally, grace had transformed the way he saw people, the way he saw his ministry. And that's the thing that happens if we are consumed with grace. And if we are struggling with our sanctification, if we're struggling with our pursuit of holiness and our transformation, we really need to know more about the grace of God than anything else. Because there's something so arresting, something so powerful about realizing that whatever it is, God has grace for this. I don't think it motivates more sin. I think it motivates less sin to be consumed with the grace of God. One time Jesus, I just was reading this in Luke the other day. Jesus was at a dinner with self-righteous Pharisees. So just kind of picture this kind of formal event, but we're going to go ahead and have, you know, whoever this guy is here. And then this immoral woman, it says, came in and crashes the party and begins to wash his feet with her hair. And this, they were appalled, like, what's out of place here? And Jesus instead says, no, you leave her alone, because he says, he who has been forgiven little loves little. He who's been forgiven little loves little. It was a bit of a poke, I think, at the Pharisees. You don't think you need much forgiveness. That's why you don't love me. This woman realized her need for forgiveness. So don't be surprised at this lavish understanding and an expression of love that she's shown me. Paul loved Christ deeply. He understood he had been forgiven much. Self-righteousness doesn't create much love for Christ. In fact, it's one of several stories about immoral women that punctuate the Gospels. And John 4, the woman at the well, Samaria. You've had five husbands, now you're living with this guy? And Jesus said what? I'm going to offer you living water. I'm going to offer you grace. The woman who's in chapter 8 of John is caught in adultery by Pharisees who, in this embarrassing moment, drag her into the temple courts as a way to try to trap Jesus and said, so should we stone her? That's what the law says. Jesus draws around in the dust of the ground and says, well, go ahead. Whoever is without sin, perhaps he means this sin, throw the first stone. And they slink away. Never condoning sin. Ever. Never condemning the people who sinned, but their sin. Go and sin no more. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You. Urging that the grace that characterized Christ would characterize you. The church is a place where we experience God's grace. So I want that, Thessalonians, to be something that characterized you. May it be with you. Are you a person of grace? That was Paul's passion. Are we absorbing grace more and more? Or defending our actions more and more? Because we'll never be able to appreciate grace or have a genuine love for Christ. The more we defend, that we're probably doing pretty well. But the more we are willing to peel the layers off to accept, boy, that's pretty rotten. Where'd that motive? Boy, that attitude's got a problem. The more we understand that and go, and Christ knew that and died for it, the more our love for Him will grow, the more our attitudes for others will be characterized by grace. So Paul leaves them with this farewell, so like him. He says, I picture you praying for me specifically. I picture you being a church where there's this warmth, this love. I picture this being a place where you honor God's word. And I picture this being a place that is known for, characterized, the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace. Let's pray. Lord, help us to absorb the importance of grace. I need this reminder. Pretty sure we all do. We defend ourselves. We accuse others, maybe just even in our minds and hearts. And we so need to be consumed with your grace for us that we become those who dispense it freely. Thank you for this important letter that has encouraged and challenged us, help it to change us. And may we be devoted to reading, knowing your word, loving your people, and praying for one another. In Christ's name, amen.